Chapter 5, The Anointing. The Messiah, the Blessed One, the Holy One, Hope of Israel, the Anointed One. Nothing so gripped the hearts of Israel as this expectancy. For the coming of this one, prophets eagerly studied, mothers and fathers prayed. If a single reason for being exists for the Jewish race, the hope of the coming of the Anointed One describes that reason. He would be one to whom the Spirit would be given without measure. Isaiah's vision detailed just what this immeasurable Spirit meant. The recording of the anointing's benefits pushes hope to its limits. Now we finally read Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. Reading this prophecy statement brings a lump to our throats as emotion and hope overcome us. From this scripture we condense a list similar to the prior ones on the nature of Jesus and the nature of the Father. 1. Preach good news to the poor. 2. Heal the brokenhearted. 3. Proclaim freedom for captives. 4. Release from darkness for prisoners. 5. Proclaim the season of God's favor. 6. The day of vengeance of our God. 7. Comfort all who mourn. 8. Provide for those who grieve. 9. Beauty for ashes. 10. Oil of joy for mourning. 11. Garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. 12. Trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. The largeness of each trait set Jesus apart and gives a roadmap for our spiritual growth. Though each trait exceeds our discussion, even a minimal examination is exciting. Subhead, preach good news to the poor. This facet of the anointing speaks two things to us, both the financially poor and the spiritually poor. Those who knew and recognized the truth about their spiritual bankruptcy were to be beneficiaries of the ministry of Jesus. History and experience tells us that the poor and the humble are usually the same. History and experience also tells us that the poor and the humble are largely ignored. Indeed, more than being ignored, the poor were despised by the leading spiritual groups of Jesus' day. The major groups that were the leadership elite were composed of Pharisees, who were the fundamentalists of their day, Sadducees, who were the liberals of their day, Zealots, who were the radical activists, and the Essenes, who were the monastic spiritual group. All of these groups together comprised about 10% of the population. The other 90% were the Amherets, the poor people of the land, the common people. The Amherets were despised by the Pharisees and Sadducees, who felt that the poor were poor because God was displeased with them. This, of course, meant that the Pharisees and Sadducees felt they were affluent because God was happy with them. The Zealots despised the poor because they would not take up arms readily to fight off Roman rule. Actually, tens of thousands of these poor people had died at Roman hands because of uprisings sponsored by self-proclaimed zealot messiahs. Though the Essenes demonstrated a more compassionate view of the poor, they still considered them as unholy, unwilling to live the holy and separated monastic life. So these poor people, the Amherets, were a disadvantaged lot who found their advantage in Jesus and readily grasped His grace. Jesus, when He left us physically, passed the anointing along to us, which means we must also be concerned for the poor as He was. When the gospel came to India, it came to everybody, but it was the untouchables, the lower caste people, who were most openly responsive. This caused the arrogant Brahmin, or God's caste, to declare Christians to be lower caste. To become a Christian to this day is to be thought of as lower caste. Jesus would not have resisted that thought. When John the Baptist sent his men to check on Jesus to see if he was the Messiah, Luke 7:19, the response of Jesus was to let them see that the anointing still remained. He was still preaching the good news to the poor. He needed no further defense for his position. Similarly, God has always used the poor people to support his work. Whoever expects a rich man to underwrite the work of the kingdom wastes his expectations. Whoever understands that God loves people, not property, will be moving among the poor, because that's who populates this world. If you want to be overwhelmed by God's view, simply do a Bible study about the poor. God loves the poor. Subhead, heal the brokenhearted. Hearts break from afflictions, disappointments, losses. Heartbroken people sap the time of the busy and lack usefulness and usually get shuttled to the Department of Heartbreak in some institutional or governmental setting. Jesus seemed to make such people a personal project. A death represented more than emotional loss in Jesus' day. Death could be a great economic loss to a family. If a widow lost a son, it could mean death for her, also because her means of livelihood was gone. Jesus so cared about people that he broke up every funeral he attended by restoring the people to life. He cared about our losses. Our own sinfulness disappoints us and breaks our hearts. No sinner left Jesus without wholeness except by his own choice. For instance, the rich young ruler who valued his much goods more than following Jesus. Brokenhearted people carry a sense of hopelessness in their life struggle. Jesus is the great yes of God to those people. Anointed people still surround the brokenhearted with true concern and help. I know of a city that decided to destroy a large settlement of poor people's houses because the land was commercially useful. A local church, not the city, walked among the poor, found new housing for them, and then helped them move. This commercial land sat vacant and unsold, mocking the city by its disuse for its lack of compassion for the poor. But I felt so proud of that church. I sensed the presence of anointing on them. God cares about our losses. Further, the Bible makes it clear that a broken heart brings God closer. Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Subhead, proclaim freedom for captives. Satan prefers bondage for people, and he has been very effective in his work. If we bother to read the newspapers or listen to the news, we know that bondage captures the day. Bondages such as drug and alcohol addictions and gambling weaknesses have spawned thousands of groups who attempt to help. The government spends major amounts of money to hopefully effect freedom through hospitalization. The government's success rate is miserably low. The great success rate comes from the one who understands the bondage and releases us from the inside chains first. If you want to be freed from addictions or any form of bondage, find help from someone who unashamedly preaches Jesus. Captives and unseeing people are not first choice as candidates for church membership. Often churches move to places where a finer clientele can be ministered to. To this day, I am most comfortable in groups of scruffy, rugged people who at first sight you might fear, but who have an overriding feature. They have been set free, and now they can see. Worship with them seems to have true meaning rather than being an exercise of the moment. Another side of this captivity hits all of us in some way. Every one of us has said, after some disappointment in relationships, "I will never let anyone get that close to me again," or "I will never fall in love again." Why? This disappointment creates a bruise in us that we now try to protect. Bruises increase and our protective measures increase. Eventually, we are a ball of defensive measures bound up in ourselves, captive. What frees us? The Anointed One. I never weary of hearing the stories of my friends who came from drug cultures or from drug selling or from violent lifestyles, but now are pastors, church leaders, contributors to community life. How did they get this freedom? They'll be quick to tell you that it was only Jesus. Subhead, release from darkness for prisoners. God is in charge of deliverance and of light. The bondages of addictions and misdirections and the darkness of ignorance and deception crumble before him. Darkness of mind and heart captivates more people than drugs ever will. Those who walk in darkness can see the great light and be beneficiaries of the anointing. People who hear and respond to Jesus seem to get a jet plane ride to understanding. Nothing fulfills more than to see the light come on in people's eyes when they hear the word and finally believe. I'm constantly amazed at the stories I hear from new believers and how far they've come from the darkness they once knew with all its erroneous beliefs. God, who happens to be the one who invented light, speaks very clearly to us of that light through the pen of Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Subhead, proclaim the season of God's favor. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. For many years, I missed that grace. Oh, I knew about it, read about it, used the word, even preached about it in some strange ways. My major focus in early ministry, and I'm embarrassed by this, was guilt. Jesus said that he did not come to condemn the world. My response was to take up the slack for him and do the condemning. Now, walking with us as a fully spirit-filled man, Jesus came to explain that this was a time of God's favor. God was on their side. Grace is so easily hidden in our traditions and church laws. Many people say, well, you're saved by grace, but survive by your own work. However, we cannot finish in the flesh what was begun in the spirit. Our survival is as dependent on the grace of God as is our salvation. The way of grace scares many people. They fear that if grace rather than law is preached, people will feel free to sin. Well, that's one of the lies that Satan has foisted on us. Paul informs us in Romans 2:4 that God's kindness leads us toward repentance. Will people under grace sin? Certainly they will. But so will people who are under the law or feel under the law. Grace people, though, are more likely to repent and go forward, while law people are more likely to attempt to hide and cover up or justify or rationalize. Unfortunately, many people think the church is where you are told to don't. Actually, it is simply the place where we learn that God has provided for us and now we are free to do his will. Often my flesh captures me, and I find myself feeling tensions toward the out-of-favor people. And then I readily assume a me-versus-them kind of attitude. However, when the anointing of the Spirit is upon us, our hearts are immediately turned toward those who are the oppressed of the world. We carry the greatest of messages. God is on your side. He comes with grace. Enjoy. Subhead, Day of Vengeance of Our God. Satan thought he could win, or so the evidence seems. The finest battle methods were planned and the deadliest of weapons used, but to no avail. The best Satan could do was bruise his heel. However, Jesus crushed Satan's head, Genesis 3:15. When all appeared lost as Jesus hung on that cross, only heaven really knew that the beachhead was complete. God has won. An empty tomb sealed the victory, and Satan could only fight a defensive battle from then on. Colossians 2:15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Every rescued addict, every freed sinner, every righteous act of an obedient believer is an act of vengeance against Satan. Satan is so bent on destruction that even when it appears he is winning, he's actually losing because his actions kill his subjects. Even Satan's own actions are part of the ultimate vengeance against him. Somehow I believe the glee I feel even as I write this is permissible. When I see the damage wrought in the lives of people by sin, a yes explodes from my lips at the thought of the vengeance heaped on Satan. yes, yes, yes. In a great promise in Isaiah 10:27, we are informed, the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. Satan is losing. Yes. Subhead, comfort all who mourn, provide for those who grieve. These two benefits are so tied together in ministry that it is appropriate to study them together. Once again, we see that God cares for our losses. Jesus was acquainted with grief and fought against it at every turn, breaking up funerals and comforting disciples. He wants us to be spiritually, gainfully employed with no column for losses. Grief is a reaction to a loss. Jesus did not want the kingdom to suffer loss. Because of the high price Jesus paid to purchase us, we're warned not to grieve the Holy Spirit or create loss for him. Ephesians 4:30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. God, knowing that a day would come in which loss would be a lost word, gives us a down payment on his intentions by comforting us in our mourning. When Jesus preached that great Sermon on the Mount, he said, without hesitation, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." More than the mere grief at the loss of someone we love, this was mourning over the loss caused by our sins. God seems to have ordained that nothing in our lives go on a junk pile. Whatever difficulties we face, he uses them for his glory. Whatever areas that demand comfort, he has ordained that we use those areas to comfort others. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with a comfort we ourselves have received from God. God is a God of comfort. Is it any wonder that the Holy Spirit would be called another comforter? The anointing turns us into comforters also. Subhead, beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning. When left to himself, mankind tends to reduce his life to ashes. We leave a trail of burnt relationships, misused time, and shameful actions. Go to any period of history and count the wars. We cannot control ourselves. Look at any city with its gathering of drugs, gangs, and violence. What's the best we can produce? Ashes. Check with an archaeologist. Dig in the ruins. You will realize that time reduces man's civilization to ruins. Ashes. How can beauty rise from those ashes? The Holy Spirit can produce amazing things out of ashes. Go with me to any gathering of my scruffy ones. Each one is a trophy, a book recording the restoring work of Jesus. If you haven't met them, you're a loser. God can build anything out of ashes. God's remedies do not stop with a basic cure. Survival is not his goal. He chooses for us to flourish in our spirit. Just as he does not break a bruised reed, he takes us in our degraded state and gently begins the process of restoration. Then he fills us with purpose and with his own personality. What an incredible deal! Again, we cover two very similar results of the anointing at the same time. Each represents a beautiful trait that God gives to replace a loss. When I taught at a Christian college, some students I observed on the first day of classes seemed so clean and straight that I guessed them to be products of uneventful lives. How consistently they surprised me. As I heard their stories, I discovered their past lives to be filled with the sordid. But God had so thoroughly changed them that I could only think of the phrases we are discussing, beauty for ashes and oil of joy for mourning. Mourning had become an art form in the time of Jesus. The hopelessness of heart at immense losses, especially of life, caused them to feel that individual mourning was inadequate to express the grief. Thus, mourners were hired to assist in the wailing. Obviously, grief echoed across the land. Few days passed without hearing the wail. Into this scene steps the Anointed One. Goodbye, grief. Hello, joy. No longer will we mourn as those who have no hope. We try to help the despondent and the depressed. How? Here, have a pill. Take another drug. Well, the drug is temporary and doesn't deal with the problem, but it's the best we can do until the anointing. Now I understand why David said, "My glory and the lifter of my head, in Jesus there is true hope." The anointing on us causes us to seek the welfare of others and the growth of others so much that you could say we are partners in a true beauty parlor or partners in the oil business. Joy and beauty. Subhead, garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. God tends to our depressions with the best cure ever invented, praise. How can one understand this unless he becomes a person of praise? Jesus informed us that to find our lives, we would have to lose them or give them away. Perhaps praise is the best practice in the world for that giving away. When we worship, we are truly getting outside ourselves in a way that gives us practice for the way we are to treat other people. At the same time, this practice of praise is phenomenally therapeutic for us. David understood this benefit of the Lord when he said in Psalm 3:3, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head." David knew depression, but more than that, he knew praise. We will discover when we speak of the gifts of the Spirit that God has even made praise especially available to lift us to a higher state of expression because of the anointing. We were created for His pleasure and glory. Thus, to worship Him fulfills the purpose of our creation and, as a gift from God, lifts the spirit of heaviness. Feeling down? Worship Him. Discover the benefits of the anointing. Subhead, trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. God understands the spiritual environment far better than we will ever understand our physical environment. When He plants trees, they are the proper kind, and He is a husbandman, which means He knows how to care for the things He plants. As I observe and interview older saints, I frequently think of great oaks planted in good soil. They have stability in their lives. Peace rules their hearts. Their arms stretch out to surround and protect others. I know God must have planted them. Nothing in the natural makes us look forward to old age. It speaks of illnesses and death to us, but when we are trees planted by the Lord, old age can be a time of strength and fruitfulness in Him. My grandfather grew through the tragedies and studies of his farm ranch life until he was the bulwark of the family. I lived with him and my grandmother for most of a year after their retirement to the city. He made it a point to talk to me of great things, to discuss the Bible, to understand righteousness. As a junior high school student, I took my grandfather's large and frayed Thompson Chain Reference Bible to school with me. Well, this subjected me to some ridicule, but I was able to introduce some of my friends to the Lord. Also, to be able to discuss with my grandfather the important things that I needed to study. He, even in old age, touched my life very deeply. This interaction with him gave me a whole new understanding for the word elder. Keep planting oaks, Lord. Subhead, grace in a rugged package. Now we know precisely what the anointing is going to do for the Messiah. Now we see what effect the unlimited gift of the Holy Spirit will have. Now we have a clearer description of the ministry of Jesus. Because of my early life experience, the word anointing was a code word representing a different result from that anointing in the life of Jesus. When someone mentioned the anointing, it meant a physical thing. The words came faster and louder. The physical activity increased astronomically. Saliva reached the third row. At that time, I assumed that the anointing was an overpowering emotional state. Now I understand that type of action to simply be a rush of adrenaline. As I matured, I met many people who walked as blessed and anointed of the Lord, yet they lacked the excess physical activity to which I was accustomed. All of this was somewhat confusing to me until I saw and understood this passage that describes the anointing of Jesus. I began to think that perhaps the anointing should produce the same thing in our lives that it did in the life of Jesus. Not perhaps, but should. The anointing has little to do with preaching styles. That's merely drama. The anointing is what makes us like Jesus, whose heart was set toward the poor and the bound and the sinful. The anointing will focus our attention on good news and those who need it. We will find ourselves searching for the mourner and the bound and those in darkness. However, the moments that make this passage leap from the pages happened at the time of and shortly after Jesus began his ministry. John had baptized him, the Father had spoken, and the Spirit had come down upon him as a dove. First of all, we must note that John the Baptist, who announced the coming of the Anointed One, the Messiah, did not automatically know him to be the Messiah, John 1, 29-31, which we've read earlier in the book. This passage immediately tells me that someone other than the commonly expected Messiah walked in the shoes that John felt unworthy to loose. This also lets me know that nothing in the physical about Jesus caused anyone to say, Messiah. No big M was tattooed on his chest. He wore no blue leotards and fluttered no cape in flight. He did not glow in the dark, as many paintings and manger scenes might have you believe. He was not 8 feet tall. More likely, he fit in the 5'6" average of his day. His voice lacked an electronic echo chamber and lacked the Philadelphia Symphony Orchestra as background music. Had any of the above conditions been true, as our aberrant traditions have afflicted him, then John would have immediately discerned that this must be the Messiah. But even more directly, had he glowed in the dark, Judas would not have had to kiss him to identify him. He would merely have said, "Get the one you can see." Had he been 8 feet tall, Judas would merely have said, "Get the big one." Had the symphony accompanied him, Judas would merely have said, "When you hear the orchestra, that's him." None of these images were true, and that's why John said, "I didn't know him." In fact, John said he would not have known him except that the one who sent him gave him only one clue that would identify the Messiah. "When you see the Spirit come down and remain, that's him." Well, John testified that he had seen the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove appear on Jesus, and that Jesus was the one true Messiah. But this is where the plot thickens a little. Messiah, Christ, or Anointed One, had also come to mean deliverer. Now that the baptism has occurred, Herod throws John into jail. I can, in my mind's eye, see John as he walks with his disciples toward the prison. I can hear him tell his men not to worry. "No jail can hold me now. I have just baptized the deliverer." However, something went wrong. John languishes in jail. The pressure increases. John then sends two of his men to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we look for another?" Now, hold this thought while we go back and see the other exciting event that bridges this Old Testament longing and the New Testament fulfilling. In Luke 4:18, Jesus enters the synagogue where he commonly attended. They hand him, at his request, the scroll of Isaiah. Jesus reads the passage about the anointing and then says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The hope of Israel had arrived. Enough proof already existed, but more was to come. The anointing had arrived for the Anointed One. My heart leaps even as I write this. Now we return to Luke 7:19 and the disciples of John the Baptist. Somehow, this Jesus wasn't fitting all of the traditional expectations. True, John had seen the one clue that had been given to him, but surely there was more. So when the men inquire of Jesus if he was the one, Jesus tells them to go back to John and tell him that the Spirit is still here. The Spirit remains. Go back and tell him the things you see happening. He will understand that the Spirit remains. The clue still exists. The anointing is still here. Subhead, the clue. Let's take a closer look at how Luke recorded Jesus reading from Isaiah that day in the synagogue. Luke stops his recording of traits after proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord and before the day of vengeance of our God. Some feel that he stopped there because the day of vengeance would not come until his second coming. Well, that is possible. But I hold a different opinion that I must share with you. First, I believe that in the Luke 4:18 passage, and in many passages in the New Testament where the Old Testament was quoted, incomplete quotations occur not because something cryptic was going on or because an error was being made. I believe they often quoted in what might be called shorthand. A passage need only have a few words stated in order for everyone to know exactly what was being quoted. Jesus could have simply read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me," and that would have been enough for everyone to know precisely what he was saying. Luke could have quoted only that part in order to save writing space, and he would have known the full flavor. Second, every time Jesus healed or forgave or cast out a demon or changed the course of nature, he was taking vengeance on Satan. When Jesus hung on the cross, Jesus' heel was being bruised, but when he arose from the grave, Satan's head received a fatal blow. Third, as we have already discussed, throughout the ministry of Jesus, we find him bringing comfort to mourners, breaking up every funeral he attended. Joy attended him. The freedom that accompanied Jesus and his disciples brought frequent accusations from the Pharisees who seemed to live joyless lives. Luke 5:6. The praise that responded to his healings and accompanied his donkey back ride into Jerusalem is all the proof I need that the garment of praise had been issued for the spirit of heaviness. Beyond that, children broke out in praise to him, sending his Pharisee detractors into paroxysms. This garment of praise part of the anointing from Isaiah is after the point where Luke ceases recording. Fourth, his ministry left solid trees. This also is after Luke finishes his recording. Through the ministry of the apostles, the land became spiritually reforested. Those who began to follow him lived with a fervency and solidity that cannot be denied. The seed was good. The oak was strong. Fifth, the Spirit was given to him without measure, John 3:34. The anointing could not have been incomplete or delayed. All things had been delivered to him, and he conveyed them all to us. Blessed be our Lord. Subhead, the client. The richness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his anointing of Jesus is proved by the clientele of the Anointed One, the poor, the brokenhearted, captives, prisoners, those out of favor, mourners, and depressed. These are not the sort we normally seek to people our church membership roles. We would prefer the rich, the well-established, the stable. Well, Jesus obviously had a different view. As we have seen, he starts with the poor. Appropriate, since the poor comprised about 90% of the people of that day. Appropriate, too, since the poor people heard him gladly. Appropriate, too, since God is on the side of the oppressed. Lest we misunderstand, life during the time of Jesus was hard. Tragedies and disappointments and wickedness ruled the world. Every village was a repository of mangled people. No institutions existed to care for the feeble or the widowed or orphaned. Now you can see why Jesus carefully went from literally hicktown to hicktown, preaching the good news and healing all the sick. He had to. The Spirit was flowing without measure. Subhead, a fury, a launch. My 40 years of ministry have taught me that a broken heart sits in every pew. The anointing offers a healing bandage, not a further injury. Whenever I see someone claiming to be anointed and still injuring the brokenhearted or maiming the feeble or fleecing the poor, a fury arises in me that I must lean on the Lord to handle. If we claim the anointing of the Holy Spirit, loud aggressiveness is not the identifying mark. Only the gentle, loving, healing nature of Jesus should mark us. The anointing of the Holy Spirit seems to be a spiritual rocket launch. My work causes me to meet thousands of people. I like that. When I meet people and take note of their spiritual development and see them again later, I discover that they are so much more stable and wise than when I first met them. How did that occur? Education? No. Age? No. The Anointed One? Yes. Trees planted by God. However, the anointing was merely one of the launching pads. In our next chapter, we see the promise is to all of us. Chapter 6, The Promise. Promises, like the guarantees of our day, are only as trustworthy as the person or institution issuing the promise. The guarantees of today discourage me. I once bought an item that had a lifetime guarantee. It broke. I took it back, and they told me, well, that was its lifetime. The promises of the Bible, though, are not deceptive. The collective experience of millions of people declare the truth of God's faithfulness. Four specific promises capture our attention in this chapter. These promises, while hopeful and encouraging, contain elements that have divided the church for many years. Debates and schisms linger to this day. Amazing that all this division should be around the Holy Spirit, who talks of Jesus. However, let's read the first of these four promises from John and see how it applies in our lives. Luke 3:16. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Subhead, the promise, energy, and cleansing. John's statement begins a most encouraging set of promises for us concerning the Holy Spirit. Remember that life was hard for the populace in the time of John the Baptist. Sin abounded, spiritual leadership was corrupt, and a foreign government controlled the land. The call of John rang the bells of hungry hearts, but the question remained, how, in the face of overwhelming opposition, can I live a godly life? Centuries of the law had only proven to them that they could not keep the law. Centuries of thoughtless leaders had so mangled expectations that the law had become lost in the camouflage of traditions and fabrications. So who will help us achieve what we know to be righteous? John had the answer. Jesus would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and fire. This would accomplish two things. First, it would burn out of their lives those things that did not speak of Jesus or glorify him. In many places, because of Christianized society, people have no personal relationship with God, and their lives are hardly different from the pagan. How desperately they and we need that fire. Second, the baptism would provide the necessary energy to live a whole new lifestyle. This serves not only to encourage us, but to actually empower us. Paul, in his letter to the church at Colossae, carefully stated that he worked with all his, or God's, energy. He knew better than to try his own. Just like fire, though, this energy is hard to conceal. This Holy Spirit reaches beyond concept and imagination. How silly the limitations of my thought processes seem at this moment. To be true presence and muscle in our lives. He needs no psyching up as athletes do. The life of Jesus in us approaches possibility now. The promise, great works, subhead. However great this possibility of cleansing and energizing fire, new information pushes the limits even farther. Jesus made a remarkable promise to us in John 14:12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. How could this be? Well, his going to the Father released the Holy Spirit to complete the firefall so that his collective body around the world would far exceed in achievements what Jesus alone, captured by the flesh, could do. As I log hundreds of thousands of jet miles every year around the world, I can attest that this prophecy is true. Sometimes I'm almost overcome from hearing miracle stories of how God has opened doors or ministered to people. So we have cleansing and energizing fire and great works offered to us. Note that cleansing and great works are offered to us, not required of us. Jesus is the author and the finisher. Subhead, the promise, overflow. Remember that the mark to which we are tethered is the nature of Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes to remind us of Jesus and testify of him. With that refreshed in our minds, we come to an astounding promise worthy of discussion. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. For 7 days of the feast, water was transported up to the temple and poured on the ground. In this last day, no water was poured out. What a symbol of thirst which Jesus pounced upon to give us this great promise. Notice the terms of the promise. Come to me and drink. Believe on me. Now, notice the results of the promise. From our innermost being would literally explode gushing torrents of water. This symbolism overwhelms. Cleansing, saving, the Word, refreshing, meeting needs, endless, bountiful, toward others, unstoppable, beyond our energy, simple. Just so we wouldn't miss the significance, John comments that this explosive overflow was the Holy Spirit. Subhead, another important limitation. I must now share what I consider to be an all-important concept, one to be discussed in greater detail later, but important for our current consideration. Whatever theology you choose to build your life around, be sure that you get the theology from Jesus. I'm convinced that this principle would have saved us from the divisiveness concerning the Holy Spirit, and yet would have allowed all things healthy to occur. If Jesus didn't say it or allude to it, don't fight about it. Here's the specific application for this passage. First, when someone claims to be filled or anointed with the Holy Spirit, I first look for evidence that he has immersed himself in Jesus. If someone has been filling himself or drinking of sociology or psychology or some neat new all-explaining theory, their words may sound nice and have some truth in them, but that isn't drinking of Jesus. Some people exude mountains of personal charisma and by that intimidate or convince people to act. A person like that may be impressive, but mere personal charm does not always come from drinking of Jesus. Sometimes people have remarkable and unexplainable knowledge that reveals things about others. Sometimes they even offer their spirituality as the secret of how they did such revealing. The revealing may be unexplainable. But it isn't filling us with the knowledge of Jesus. That merely increases knowledge of ourselves. I look for knowledge of Jesus to be delivered to me and for evidence that someone who ministers to me has been filling himself first with a knowledge of Jesus. Second, if an overflow from a person's life blesses and serves others, I know that the Holy Spirit is operative in that person's life, and I need not then ask, "Are you baptized in the Holy Spirit?" Third, if someone tells me they have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and I detect no overflow, no other-centeredness, no servanthood, I don't believe it, regardless of the number of languages he claims or how vigorously he shakes. Whatever evidence of the Holy Spirit you believe is initial, and we will discuss such evidence later, until that evidence fits the evidence Jesus gives, I'm not interested. If it matches Jesus, you have my complete attention. Subhead, the promise, power. Now we look at the last of our four promises, that large and famous promise that brought power and controversy to the church in its first cries of infancy. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus, in one statement in the scripture above, pulls all the promises of the Holy Spirit together and says, "Now is the time." The apostles, bless their hearts, have only personal concerns. Are we about to become great politicians now? Verse 6. When they ask if Jesus is about to establish his kingdom, I think they are far more concerned about themselves than about the kingdom of God. They certainly are more concerned about themselves than they are about the promise of the Holy Spirit. Nonetheless, typical of the incredible patience of Jesus, he answers briefly and dismisses the question. Some things simply were not for them to know, However, some things were available for them, and if they would hang around for a few days, a great turn of minds would occur. Subhead, Power and Witness. First, they would receive power. One could say Jesus was telling them that they would now be playing with fire. Power is such a dangerous thing. Remember the saying, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Just a few days before this promise of power was given, Jesus taught them about how to use power. It was at the Last Supper when Jesus knew that the Father had placed all things under his power. Rather than some show of force, which would have been evidence that his power had corrupted him, Jesus got up from the table and began to wash the disciples' feet. This lesson was far more important than they realized at the time. This was a lesson in how to use the power they too would have. This would be a power to serve others, not themselves. Any self-orientation of this power would become a corruption and a grieving of the Holy Spirit. Further, this power wasn't to be power just for the sake of power. This power had a specific goal, a specific usage. This was not a downed power line that could take the life of anyone nearby. No, the specific purpose was, "And you shall be my witnesses." Here again we see the limitation working. This coming of the Holy Spirit into their lives was only so they could speak of and live for and die for Jesus. This now brings us to our final discussion of evidence. Subhead, the evidence of his coming. 10 days after Jesus gave the promise, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit arrived with dramatic results. The sound of a mighty rushing wind was appropriate since he was the breath, the Ruach, of God. And since Jesus had earlier breathed on the disciples and given them the Holy Spirit, now the Holy Spirit would arrive for a much larger audience. In that upper room where they gathered and waited, at the appointed moment they all began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit prompted them. This phenomenon has caused intense controversy, and I believe unnecessarily so. Here is the controversy. Classical Pentecostals, since this occurred on the day of Pentecost, those who subsequently practiced speaking in tongues have become known as Pentecostals, take this event and use it, along with a few other occasions, and lay down a law that in order to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you must speak in tongues. The ecstasy of it all, accompanied by a number of physical excesses, prompted a reaction from the Reformationists, or the Calvinists, and the Dispensationalists, miracles were for the apostolic age, wings of the church, who declared the whole area of speaking in tongues as being from the devil. These anti-tongues people reacted to a physical excess with a spiritual excess of their own, by denying any validity to tongues and even attributing it to the devil. Frankly, neither the Pentecostals nor the anti-Pentecostals should be proud. Let me address the Pentecostal view. Pentecostals believe that by requiring people to speak in tongues as evidence, they are being true to the Scripture. In one sense, that is true if they view the Scripture in a rabbinical way and develop a tradition that the writer of the Scripture did not intend. Tongues were a definite but not exclusive sign given at the outpouring in Acts chapter 2. Had the Holy Spirit, who prompted the writers of the New Testament, wanted such an exclusive definition, surely he would have assured its writing. However, in terms of basic theology and writing, the authors generally ignore such a stringent demand, not even alluding to it, except in the book of Acts, where it signaled acceptance of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. The greater message, the message of Jesus, has been missed and reduced to a physical event rather than a process of empowerment for being a witness. Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, the present, available, touchable God. The role of the Holy Spirit was to continue that availability. To require speaking in tongues, since we know that all believers don't do that, even Paul took note of that in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, is to make the Holy Spirit, and thus the power of witness for Jesus, unavailable to a significant number of people. That is not in keeping with the nature of Jesus or the intent of Scripture. Not only does this belief miss the message, but it misses the miracle. On that day of Pentecost, it wasn't that they spoke in tongues that amazed the onlookers. Instead, it was that they heard in their own dialects, these people, speaking of the mighty works of God. They overheard a praise service. Somebody was in such intimate relationship with God that his worship had to burst forth in a way that he had not learned. As for the crowd, this was a miracle of understanding, of hearing, not a miracle of speaking known languages. The overall miracle was that God was being praised. We must not miss that. Pentecostals take this response to the Holy Spirit and turn it around and make the Holy Spirit a response to our speaking in tongues. They may claim they don't believe that, but their practical theology, and you know their practice shows what we truly believe, indicates otherwise. So what must we understand? Speaking in tongues is a wonderful gift of God and is a response, along with several other responses in Scripture, to the coming of the Holy Spirit into our lives in an overflowing way. If this had been understood, perhaps the conflict would not be so intense. Addressing the non-Pentecostal view now, it seems to me that speaking in tongues was a fine biblical concept until someone started actually speaking in tongues. True, those who spoke in tongues added some physical excesses, but that's no reason for anyone to overreact to an obvious biblical offer. I listen to and read the analyses of famous speakers and authors, and to this day still hear overreaction. I'm convinced that their overreaction is primarily because of how many of their congregation actually speak in tongues and how many of them they are losing because of their stance in opposition. Overreaction on the part of some pastors and theologians is also pure and simple jealousy at the liveliness and power of many who do speak in tongues. Others who overreact are fearful or intimidated or simply lack understanding. The lack of understanding is largely because they won't study the subject. If those who overreact to tongues were to apply as much negative analysis, for instance, they approach tongues to disprove, not to understand, if they applied such negative analysis to all other areas of Scripture as they do to speaking in tongues, they would probably no longer have a Bible at all or anything else to believe in. When the Bible first arrives in a country and people are free to believe it as they read it, they tend to believe in speaking in tongues. That says something to me. Indeed, in most developing countries where there is a virgin faith, they simply believe the Bible. If a non- or anti-Pentecostal organization seeks an effective leader, they have to bend and accept someone who's Pentecostal, because almost every leader is. What a shame that fear of man or fear of loss of dignity or jealousy or overreaction should cause anyone to shut the door to something God has given. So what can we conclude? Let us neither require nor prohibit speaking in tongues. Let us not push tongues nor fight over tongues. Let us simply enjoy, if we so desire, a marvelous gift that God has given for us to reach beyond the limits of our intellect to pray and worship, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 14. Let us understand that this is not a mere event, but a part of a process that was designed to help the body of Christ. Let us admit our mistakes on both sides and return to brotherhood. Let us speak in tongues or not speak in tongues, but let us lift up Jesus. Anything less is an eternal tragedy. A great promise still awaits us, and we must not miss the opportunity. The promise did not apply only to those of ancient times, but to all following generations. The early church seemed to understand that. Peter certainly spoke plainly of the promise. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 39. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. The promise does not get any more sure than that. The Holy Spirit is as close as your repentance. God will always respond to the contrite and broken and repentant heart. And what a response! God knew that we would need real action in our lives if any changes were to be made. So He uses our hearts as kindling and sets a fire in our lives that is seen all the way into eternity. So God sets us on fire. That's good evidence that God is in our lives, that He is present. The whole miracle of conversion bears God's signature. The marvel of walking in a new nature affirms His presence. Ample evidence exists that the Holy Spirit is active in our lives. We call it fire, we call it power, we call it love, we call it presence. We also call it fruit, and we will examine that fruit in our next chapter. Chapter 7, The Fruit. When we are born again of the Spirit, a new genetic code shapes our spiritual growth. When a new seed, the Word of God, has been planted in our hearts, that seed is good seed, and you can expect its tree and fruit to be good. Jesus reminds us that a tree is known by its fruit. Perhaps in this statement, Jesus was saying as much about evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit as we should dare say. In other words, if we claim His presence, we should show His fruit. Jesus even made very clear to the disciples, if they ever saw anything clearly, that He had chosen them to bear fruit and that their fruit should remain. Fruit that remains necessitates a different sort of lifestyle and mentality than we are accustomed to, a godly lifestyle that we never of our flesh could produce. Let us look at the fruit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And Ephesians 5:9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. One cannot read Scripture without realizing that God likes fruit. From the very beginning, when mankind had the choice between abundant fruit, including that of the tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, fruit was the question. When the sons of Aaron became objects of dissension, Aaron's rod budded and bore fruit, verifying God's approval. In Jesus' parable of the sower, the good seed that fell on good soil was especially marked by fruitfulness, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. A fig tree found itself the object of Jesus' wrath because it showed all the evidence with leaves, but lacked fruit. In Luke 13, Jesus tells the story of a fruitless tree that is given one more opportunity for cultivation and fertilizer to see if it will bear fruit. Otherwise, well... In speaking of Himself in John 12, Jesus carried the fruit theme, stating that unless a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it will bear no fruit. In John 15, Jesus takes up the theme of fruit with the apostles as He describes the pruning of a gardener so that a branch can bear more fruit. Then He makes it clear that only if we abide in Him as the vine can we bear fruit. But we are chosen for fruit, fruit that will remain. Repentance is recognized by fruit. Chastening yields peaceable fruit of righteousness. James tells us that the farmer, God, is waiting for the fruit of the earth, patiently waiting through the early and latter rain. Finally, in that last day, we are told in Revelations that there will be a tree of life with 12 manner of fruit, yielding monthly, whose leaves were for the healing of nations. Simply put, God likes fruit. The set of examples we've just looked at make our discussion of the fruit of the Spirit more meaningful. If a good seed has been planted in our hearts, if the Holy Spirit is truly active in our lives, fruit is not an option, but a resultant necessity. Here's a list of fruit again, compiled from Galatians 5, 22 and 23. We'll look at each one individually. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Subhead, first fruit, love. This fruit, if understood and lived, defines all the other fruit. The other fruit merely describe expressions of love. One needs nothing else. Most loves of the world are simply the results of negotiation. If you will be this for me, then I will be that for you, etc. Erotic love unquestionably follows that rule. Friendship certainly is a negotiated relationship. Parental love rises higher than any other world levels. However, it still has the elements of negotiation. Only one love rises higher than all others, this agape love that loves without negotiation and without requirement. It asks only to be received. It asks only for the privilege of laying down its life for others. Obviously, this is the kind of love that brought Jesus to the earth and to the cross and that explains his very nature. Jesus, as we have expressed, was the one truly other-centered person. His life asked one question: what can I do that is right and best for you? The answer to that question cost him his life. Sometimes this love causes difficult decisions, unpopular ones, but nonetheless dedicated, others-centered decisions. A unique feature of this love is the lack of need to keep saying, "I love you," in order to convince people. When you see the love of Jesus, you note that he never, as absent in record in Scripture, had to say to anyone, "I love you." When he told the disciples to love one another as he had loved them, he had done something that caused them to know he loved them. It was his servanthood, his washing of feet. Servanthood is the greatest proof of love. Be careful not to interpret this as cause to never say, "I love you." The true servant's heart easily overflows to such verbal expression. Normal human love climbs to a lower height than this other-centered and deed-proven agape love. Normal human expressions of love come out of negotiation. If you love me, then I love you, and leave one testy and anxious, waiting on the desired response of the loved ones. In such a situation, one feels incomplete until the response comes from the person to whom you're expressing love. However, the love that results from the Spirit in our lives has a giving spirit that is independent of the receiver and his response. We look at that now. Subhead: joy, joy, joy. The United States Declaration of Independence says that we believe every human being has the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Pursuit of happiness describes the human scene very well. We are all pursuers. However, in God's kingdom, happiness is irrelevant to the greater, deeper state of joy. Crossing the divide of natural understanding defies possibility for those who do not understand God's joy. Finding life is available only to those who choose to lose their lives. Only when we serve others and give ourselves away can we reach that place of happiness. This pursuing happiness for others is the very opposite of pursuit of happiness for ourselves, but it achieves the same result. However, joy, as a direct result of the process of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is an amazing but neglected study in Scripture. Early in the New Testament, as Zechariah gets the news about the birth of John the Baptist, he is informed that John would be a joy and delight to many people. The focus of that joy is not that finally, after years of prayer, probably old prayer by now, they have a son named John, but that he would be the one announcing the Messiah. Shortly after Elizabeth's announcement, Mary received the news that she would also be pregnant with the Messiah. Her response in her great song was, "My soul rejoices in God my Savior." Not the pregnancy. The pregnancy was a social disaster. But the knowledge that she would be carrying Jesus roused her joyful response. Mary, now pregnant, goes to visit her aged relative Elizabeth, who is carrying John the Baptist. When Mary arrives, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and John jumps for joy in her womb. Because of Mary? No, because Jesus, the source of joy, was on the scene. When the angels surprised a group of lonely shepherds on that great night, the message exclaimed, "I bring you good news of great joy." Why? Because unto you is born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Once again, the key person in the joy scene is Jesus. In the sequence of our discussion of the role of the Holy Spirit, we can note his role in joy. When the Magi arrived, met Herod, and scurried toward Bethlehem, they were exceeding joyful. Hardly the expectancy from dignified wise men. Why? Because they were now to see the fruit of their journey, Jesus. When John the Baptist finished his ministry of announcing the Messiah, his response to the success of Jesus was, "My joy is complete." John's job had been thoroughly and well done. Joy was the outcome. We also begin to find joy associated specifically with the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 10. Jesus, full of joy in the Holy Spirit, rejoiced that the Father had revealed the things of God to children and hid them from the wise and learned. This joy in the Holy Spirit stemmed from the availability of salvation to the masses of people. The elite had no corner on God. Indeed, being elite could be a detriment. Just prior to this episode, the disciples who had been sent out two by two came back with joy that the demons had been subject to them. Jesus, for the only time, told them to cool it. He said, "Don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Ah, the rejoicing is not in what we do, but in what God has done. I consider this to be one of the most disobeyed verses in Scripture. We get most excited about what we accomplish and the power we exhibit, and less excited about what God has done for us. We easily lose our priorities. For several years in a row, I taught a gathering of 2,000 national pastors in Africa. Other guest speakers came from around the world for the week-long event. On one occasion, a group of speakers spent their time urging the African pastors to go for power and casting out demons. Much energy was spent trying to convince them that they could have power over demons. After hearing this power exhortation a few times, the leader, an humble yet strong man of God who had brought hundreds of thousands of people into the kingdom, rose to express his feelings. He was very direct. "No one needs to tell us about miracles in Africa. We see them daily. No one needs to tell us about casting out demons. We do it daily. No one needs to tell us about power. We experience it daily. We don't need to know about that. What we need to know about is Jesus. Tell us more about Jesus. We want to know Jesus better." I almost came out of my seat with joy. Here was a man who had his priorities straight. Here was a man who understood power, but understood the source of power even better. Here was a man who could teach others about Jesus, but was wanting to hear about him instead. Please note that rejoicing for the proper reason that our names are written in heaven does not mean that demons will no longer be subject to us. It only means that we will keep a proper perspective on life, a perspective of humility. So joy is again associated with Jesus, salvation, and the Holy Spirit. A pastor friend of mine, during one of his teachings that I heard, would, as he expounded on the Bible, stop occasionally and with joy declare, "I'm saved." I remember it clearly. He had the right perspective on life and ministry. Peter caps this salvation joy for us by stating that we are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for we are receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. 1 Peter 1:8 and 9, "I'm saved." Finally, this joy in the Holy Spirit is independent of our difficulties. In Acts 13:52, after being finally rejected by the town of Antioch, Pisidia, the disciples leave town, shaking the dust from their feet as a testimony against it. One would think at this time there would be an expression of disgust and vengeance, since their goals had been unrealized and even thwarted. However, we are surprised by their reaction. Listen, "And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit." Troubles always dog our path. Jesus even said they would. However, joy is untouched by the mess. It flows from the explosion produced by filling ourselves with and believing in Jesus. Subhead, peace like a river. Many things appear to produce peace. Brain-damaged people sometimes appear to be at peace. Drugs often produce a look of peace. Lethargy would be a better word. Indeed, lethargy can appear to be peace. Apathy can appear to be peace. Meditated tranquility that removes you from the reality of the world often appears to be peace. However, even the simplest of logic knows this is not true peace. So, what kind of peace abides and is independent of circumstances or events? Is it possible to be at peace in the midst of a storm? Not in a natural sense, only in a supernatural sense. Jesus offered peace to the disciples different from the ways of the world, or not as the world gives. This peace speaks of wholeness, of internal wars being ended, of tranquility that is involved, not removed or disinterested. This is peace firmly convinced of the reality of God and of His involvement in our lives. This is peace that knows. I often see a sign that says, "If you aren't panicking, then you don't understand what's going on." That sign well describes the world. For myself now, I need to make a sign that says, "If I am panicking, then I don't know what God is doing." At times I find myself losing my peace because I've decided to wrestle with God over something He's doing or urging in my life. Wrestling with God produces a lot of sweat, but not much profitability. Often I pray about a situation, then invite God to follow me as I solve it. When our children were still at home, we often tent camped on our way to different speaking engagements. We tried to stay at national and state parks, but would invariably arrive long after the camp had filled for the night with other campers. We had a family tradition that taught me a lot. We knew the camp would be full, so we would pray as a family before we arrived, asking God to give us a good camping spot. Without fail, we would discover that the full sign was no longer accurate. God had answered. However, I found my own faith, not that of the children, weakening at times, and I would drive inappropriately in an attempt to get ahead of other campers I thought might be going for our spot. Whenever I would exhibit my lack of faith and drive so wildly, but succeed in arriving just ahead of the other camper, I would discover that there were two camping spots available. I would feel very foolish while my family smiled patronizingly at me. As with Jacob, I might find myself a bit crippled by all the wrestling, but when I see who the fight is with, wisdom says, "Give up." Indeed, one of the greatest scriptures for guiding life for me comes from Colossians chapter 3. "Let the peace of God rule in your heart." One translation says, "Let the peace of God be an umpire in your heart." Peace lets me know if I am safe or out. A joyous truth. This peace pushes reality before it. When at peace with God, I'm not in a state of removal from life or denial of life. Instead, I am truly present and thinking and acting appropriately. That is the fruit of true wholeness, the kind that only comes from Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Subhead, give me patience. Don't pray for patience. That humorous statement often accompanies the nervous laughter of someone just recovering from tribulation. Of course, this saying comes from the biblical statement that tribulation produces patience in us. Consequently, we tend to be wary about asking God for patience because of what unknown trial might happen to us. True, trials do help produce patience in us, but the simple working of the Holy Spirit in our lives also produces patience. Trials give an experiential understanding that by standing strong we will see the victory of God. This experience then enables us to face future trials with confident knowledge of God's ultimate triumph, thus patience. But the patience produced by the Holy Spirit is a more active and other-centered one. Because Jesus is working in us through the Holy Spirit, we have a patience with other people produced by the knowledge that Jesus loves them and He loves them through us. I can handle personal trial or temptation better than I can handle relationships with people. If all I ever do is gain patience by withstanding my own temptations, then I can actually become a rather isolated, though patient, hermit. Indeed, I can even become a rather proud achiever or legalist about my own personal patience. However, guided by the Emmanuel, the God with us, the greater patience grows from love of people and choosing to be with them for their profit. The Holy Spirit does His sovereign work to produce this patience in my life. I cannot produce it with my own willpower.